Now, as we move along, and as I have said before, James is not the easiest book for the Western mind. The Western mind has a tendency to outline, to categorize, to try to put structure onto something. And James is not going to be, that's not going to be easily done with the letter of James, nor does it have to be. But we, and I should say I myself, I like it when it's a little bit easier to sort out. And so bear with me as I try to do that. But in chapter 1, the main emphasis seemed to be towards trials. The people that James is ministering to were tried as Christians, were struggling. And like so many of the New Testament letters, were written to encourage, to admonish, to even reprove, not to give up. I mean, we spent over a year in Hebrews, and one of the main motivations of that epistle was to reprove the people, not to give up, because they were on the verge of possibly giving up because of trials and persecution. And so James chapter 1 has a lot to do with trials, and he opens up, count it all joy, and when you've stood the test, you'll be crowned with the crown of life and such. And so a lot of encouragement. Last week we covered some very practical matters that I put under the theme of trials. One of the main things from last week is to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. In other words, when you're being tried, sometimes we can open our mouths too quick and complain, but we need to be listening and asking God, and he won't withhold wisdom. It's time to listen, not time to get angry, not time to say, it isn't worth it, I'm just going to chuck it all. And so James is encouraging them in that manner, and he talked about being a doer of the word, not just a hearer, and the importance of the word that's implanted in our hearts from the time we're born into the kingdom via the Holy Spirit. We need to continue to receive the good word from the Spirit, from the written word, from the church, which is the pillar and ground of truth. And so those were some things we covered last week. Finally, the outgrowth of our faith in at the end of James chapter 1, that pure religion is to tend to widows and orphans, to keep yourself unspotted from the world, and to watch your mouth, basically. That was found in verses 26 through 27. Now we're going to move in chapter 2 to a theme which I would just entitle Genuine Faith. And there's a very famous section in James that has to do with faith without works is dead, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, next time we're in this setting. But the whole chapter really gives the emphasis of true faith, genuine faith, and the strong implication of false faith or counterfeit faith, or faith that is not working, faith that is not activated. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, which we're going to cover this evening, we're going to see an example of something that really hurts God's heart. And when this is happening in a church, when this bad behavior is happening, it takes away, or it demonstrates that the true faith that God wants to flow, the outflow of faith, is not happening. Now, it has to do with partiality or favoritism. And to make it very simple up front, it has to do with how we think about others and then how we therefore speak and act towards others. And this is a huge matter to God Almighty. And not only does it deal with how we think about others, but of course it has to do with how we think about ourselves. Because often the way we see ourselves, if I think more highly of myself than I ought to, which is indicative of what, by the way, starts with P? Pride. If I tend to think more highly of myself than I ought to, I exalt myself, I see myself in the best light, or I just have a tendency to diminish others because of my own self-import. When that happens, then this sin of partiality and favoritism looms large in our lives and in a church family. Now, last Monday, a couple of nights ago, Randy Johnson had spoke in the direction of this message in some of his responses to Nahum chapter 1 that I covered. And he gave a great illustration in terms of how people think about other people. And he said, for instance, people in Mexico, Missouri may look down on people in Ladonia and even Rush Hill, Mike Jones. And then people in Colombia.
I was ignoring you.
What? Well, this is the first time for everything. And people in Colombia, Missouri, I know you're going to be shocked, may tend to look down on people in Mexico, Missouri. And then people in St. Louis, Missouri may tend to look down on people in the heartland, in Columbia there. And then this is going to be a surprise, but people on the coast, maybe L.A. or New York, may have a tendency to look down on people in the Midwest, on the people in St. Louis and even Detroit. And so, I mean, and then, of course, you know, to really enlarge it, the Brits may still look down on the Americans, the bunch of hillbilly Yankees over there, unsophisticated. So it doesn't really take much for that kind of thing to happen in human nature. It really comes naturally. And within a family, you know, how much of that goes on where one sibling will look down on the other and just assume, well, I'm older or I'm smarter, and then the other siblings will compare. And that whole issue of how we think of ourselves and how we look at others and then how we treat others is a huge matter to the Creator, to God Almighty, that values every person so much that he sent his Son, that whoever, all souls, whoever would believe in him would not perish. And so we're going to cover that this evening. Let's pray and we'll get into this new territory. Gracious Lord, praise you for the work that's already started. You're already working your goodwill. And what you start, you finish. There is a designated place, there is a time when you are at work and you've made this such a time and a place. Praise you for this word that will go forth. Amen. James 2:1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now this is there's a lot of things going on here in just verse number 1. First of all, James purposefully puts himself on par with the saints by addressing them as my brothers. Now, James is at this time probably the head of the church in terms of natural leadership. He became the leader, it appears, in the book of Acts in the church in Jerusalem. Of course, the church in Jerusalem is like almost the headquarters of the infant church, which is starting to spread out. And so important was James' authority that even the Apostle Paul rightly recognized it and came to James and Peter. He perceived them as pillars of the church. He came to them just to be accountable and to make sure that he wasn't running in vain. You can find that account, actually, in Galatians chapter 1 and 2, how Paul addressed and talked about his basically giving the nod or submitting in some respects to them as unto the Lord. And so James has a lot of stature, but the subject matter that he's going to talk about, he fittingly equalizes, levels the playing field. My brothers, we're all in this together. Of course, he could admonish them as an apostle, But my brothers, show no partiality. Now, partiality is favoritism. Partiality is having impure thoughts, arrogant assessment, or dubious discernment, evil judgment on other people. It's where you, as we'll see, will hold some people in higher regard than others, based upon your own criteria of value, what I think is valuable, what might be like me, what my preferences are, or who can benefit me versus who cannot benefit me. We're going to see this is just a huge transgression. It really hurts God's heart. Now, do not show partiality as you hold the faith. In other words, this is incongruent. These things don't go together. Faith in Jesus Christ involves love. As a matter of fact, in Galatians chapter 5, verse number 6, Paul gives one of the most simplest definitions of the new creation. That is that faith is working through what? Does anybody know? Love. Faith and love are so correlated that it's hard to see where one ends and the other begins. I mean, and as you hold faith in Jesus, no partiality. You cannot despise anybody. You can't discriminate in an evil way against any person. So don't do it. Don't show partiality as those who have the faith or those who are in the faith, those who are born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, there's something else going on here which may not at first be apparent. Not only does he open up with this peer-based statement, my brothers, we're one, we're on par together, but he also exalts Jesus in a way that very few passages in the New Testament do. In saying the Lord Jesus Christ, remember James is, if this is the half-brother, James is a half-brother of Christ, grew up with him, played with him, knew him in the natural, knew him according to the flesh. But now, our Lord Jesus Christ, and then the Lord of glory. This is one of those statements in the New Testament which speaks to the deity. This is a statement that Jesus is God, the Lord of glory, the Shekinah, you may recall, in the Old Testament. When the temple was built, the Shekinah glory came forth. Well, this is the same glory. Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. And so he's exalted. He is God. He's way up here. And we're all together. We're all basically brothers. And we're equals in many respects. Now for an example, verse 2. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, it is hard for us in the natural not to make distinctions. There are plenty of things to distinguish in life. And not all discriminating or making distinctions is bad. But it's the motivation of the heart. It's what's going on within which tells the tale of distinctions. In this case, now, just in context, very practically, they're in a gathering. And there's more of a concern to have have perhaps some credibility or to have some acceptance with the rich. And of course, in these times, the rich represented about 2% of the population. There was no middle class. There was the 98 poor, perhaps the 1% ascribing to wealth, and the 1% that were the landowners that had everything. And so if a rich person came in, you could just see a church which was by and large made up of the poor. Perhaps, you know, well, this can get us some credibility. Perhaps this can be good for our image. You know, do you think people in church ever think that way, by the way? Okay? And let's give him attention. And he comes in, the one door, and then the poor and shabby the one dressed in shabby clothing comes in the other door, and what's happening is there's a preference. Come sit in the best place, while the other one is basically, you know, marginalized, or just stand over there, or we'll get to you later, or you just sit back there. And this is a shame to happen in a place that is the gathering, the place of koinonia, of communion, the body of Christ, the mystery that it is. and to treat the rich person better than the poor person. Now, this is not a condemnation of the rich, nor is it necessarily an exaltation of the poor. But when we make distinctions this way, when you're choosing an external characteristic to be a blessing towards and not concerned about the internal, that which God looks at, this bothers God. Therefore, you become, or these become, judges with evil thoughts. And this idea of judgment, I mean, I've covered it many times here. We've had whole series on judgment. And it's like, you know, we're going to judge. And not all judging is bad. We have to distinguish. We have to discern. We have to discriminate. We have to judge. But it's how we judge that makes all the difference. And when we judge, we need to judge righteously, not in these ways, not to have these evil thoughts. Because if there are these evil thoughts, then the words and actions are going to come forward. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth's going to speak. There's going to be fruit out of the root of evil thoughts. And let me give you some examples of ways. There's a variety of ways that we can unfortunately practice partiality and be guilty of the very things James is talking about. This first example here, being partial in an economic way. If somebody is rich, wealthy, affluent, and we want maybe an association, we want to network with them, perhaps we want to get something from them, we can give more honor and preference to the rich. And of course, it can work the other way. There can be people that hate the rich. You know, the rich obviously got their riches by cheating everybody, and we despise them. And if you're poor, you're to be preferred, you're to be honored. So it can go either way. But whichever way it goes, it's still wrong. It's improper judgment. It's not discerning in a godly way. Instead, it's discerning according to the flesh. So these evil thoughts. Another way that this partiality can happen, it can be based on the lines of age. There are people that just prefer people their own age, or well, I kind of despise the young. I don't particularly like teenagers, or I despise senior citizens. And so that kind of age partiality or age discrimination can happen, unfortunately, within the body of Christ. Gender discrimination, gender partiality can happen. There is the ability for one gender not to like the other. There are women that tend to despise men, hate men. Maybe they came up in a situation where they had an overbearing man or an abusive man, and so that's now projected onto all men, and vice versa. There are men that can hate women, and then you practice this partiality. I'm going to prefer one over the other just because of your gender, not because of what's going on within, but just because of your gender or your age or your economic situation. And then even in the body of Christ, there can be partiality or preferential treatment towards our own religious preferences. There are some in the body of Christ that are because of their temperament, because of their background, perhaps they're more energetic in their display or their expression towards the Lord. Perhaps they're louder. Perhaps they like things a little bit faster. Well, those that have a preference towards something a little bit slower, something more contemplative, there could be that kind of, you think bad of that group. I kind of think bad of the Baptists, or I think bad of the Presbyterians or Pentecostals, or you know, there's so many ways to try to divide up and to categorize. And to have that ongoing partiality, you know, if it's within, that's one thing. But then when you tend to speak derogatorily about that group, or you kind of avoid them as far as fellowship, you know, even in this body, there's different temperaments, there's different expressions. Some, you know, are a little bit more expressive. Others are more internal. Well, you know what the Lord doesn't want to see? He doesn't want to see the one group despising the other. what he wants to see is all of us blending together like a wonderful rainbow, like there a harmony of temperaments and a counterbalance of different expressions. You know, for instance, just with music, there can be a church that perhaps is affluent. The average age is towards the older end, and they sing hymns, and perhaps they're more reserved than we would tend to want to be. And yet, from their heart, they're singing unto God, how great thou art. They're singing, and they're truly offering up by song unto the Lord, an acceptable offering. And there can be a despising, oh, so traditional, such high worship. And so, you know, and then on the other hand, there can be another group, another gathering that they're more, you know, doing jumping jacks or singing songs which just seem to be more, you know, about just hyping yourself up and, you know, okay, well, what are you really singing? What does it really mean? You know, some of the more rational always thinking, you know, well, yeah, you're getting all excited, but what does it really mean? In the meantime, from their heart, you know, in their experience, they are praising God. They are offering up something of faith that is acceptable to him. And for there to be any type of despising, for there to be any type of looking down or distancing or criticizing from a distance, that really hurts God's heart. You know, even with my children, one is so different from the other, and for them to despise the other, listen to her, she can't sing, she can't read, and going back and forth, that kind of thing bothers me. You know, same God, same Father, same Spirit. Now, you know, you can note the differences. It's not wrong to note the differences, and it's not wrong to say, you know what, that's not really my style, that's not my temperament. I'm probably not going to be in continued fellowship with that group. That's not a wrong thing. There's different times and seasons, different places to be. But if you look negatively, worse yet, if you speak negatively about those out there, that's where you've crossed the line. That's where you've got these evil thoughts going. So we've got to be very careful about, how, first of all, how we think of ourselves and others, and then what we say and what we do after that, because God's keeping track, and God, and thankfully God gives us these wonderful words so that we can repent when he puts his finger on some of these areas in our life. So religious preferences, temperaments, I mean, we can judge along professions. I remember hearing the story of this New Testament teacher. He had gone to a gathering of pastors. He was being installed in some office, I forget what it was, some theological position. And he went to this gathering of pastors, some conference, and they're in the hotel lobby, and the staff is obviously short-staffed, is trying to serve them. And he could see that they were a bit exasperated. So the New Testament professor started helping to serve. And so he could have easily been mistaken as part of the wait staff. And so one of the pastors, some pastor of note, came and you know, treated him rather harshly, and here, give me my drink, and he tried to engage him in conversation, but you know, it's like the pastor was looking down on him. Well, he's just the hotel staff. That's just the waitress. That's just the person that is across the counter that needs to be serving me exactly as I want right now. You see, and then later on, as they were in another room, this guy was introduced as the new Testament professor, and I remember him talking about that now this pastor was all different, and oh, it's so nice to meet you. And so you could just make that quick switch. Oh, professional, you're a profession that I honor and respect. You know, one thing I really don't like is when I go to a restaurant with somebody that's rude to the waiters and waitresses. I can't stand that. Now, I love my dad and I look forward to meeting with him, but it was hard to go to a restaurant with my dad because he had, you know, he in some respects, things had to be right, and when he was hungry, he was grouchy, and, you know, that waiter or waitress, you're just a means to my end. Where I see the help staff, and I've got my own weaknesses that he didn't have, so that's enough of that, but when I see that waiter or waitress, I like to actually know their name. Yeah. and honor them and value them as a precious soul. And it doesn't mean we're going to necessarily have a gospel exchange, but I don't want to be making these distinctions that you're second class, you're merely servile, I'm the consumer, I'm the master, and so do what I want. You see, that kind of thing really bothers God. It'd be surprising how many things we'll have to give an account for, the judgment. You may think, well, it's my addiction. I'm in big trouble when I get there. And then all of a sudden you get there, and how did you treat the waitress? What did you always talk about the Baptist? You know, these things, man, I'm in for it now. So, but the thanks be to God when we get this revelation. Okay, so the judging with evil thoughts is a huge transgression to God. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers. Now, James is being hardened to the point, but he's also got enough pastoral insight to soften it. Look, listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Now, the poor are always going to be amongst us. As much poverty, the war on poverty, as is going to go on, and of course, you know, being a blessing to the poor, blessing the poor is a good thing, and there seems to be a solidarity, actually, with God and the poor. In Proverbs, it talks about that he who gives to the poor lends unto the Lord, and God takes up for the weak and the disenfranchised. And God has in some respects blessed the poor in that they can be rich in faith. It's going to take perhaps more dependence and more of a praying and crying out because of their scarcity, because of their lack. And you may recall in chapter 1, in verse number 9, where he talked about the poor already, he said, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. So being poor is not the worst case scenario. It's obviously part of the fall because lack and scarcity, there was no such thing prior to sin. But after sin, poverty became a condition, a universal condition, which the supermajority condition of the human race. Even today, there's way more poor than the wealthy. But Jesus himself, he bore witness of that part of our nature. He came, the Son of Man did not have a place to lay his head. He identified with the poor and the weak. You know, he didn't come as someone of affluence or note. Instead, he came to a poor family in Nazareth and amongst the poor people that were oppressed. And so God does seem to make extra grace available for the poor. And as it says here, my beloved brothers. Now, it's ironic that most of these beloved brothers are poor themselves. Now, when the poor are treating the poor bad, that's a real problem. So it's not just a rich versus poor thing. You got this here? If someone comes into your gathering, 90% of you are poor. You see the rich man, you go, oh, let's make him comfortable. Let's make him happy. The poor going against the poor, you just sit over there. But see, God has blessed the poor in that they can be rich in faith and that they can be partakers of the kingdom of God. In actuality, they are rich. From the eternal perspective, there is no poor person in God's family because we inherit everything. The meek inherit the earth, and our inheritance in heaven makes us so that Bill Gates would be envious, green with envy. We are the rich of the world. And so the poor will inherit the kingdom of God, which he has promised to those who love him. Verse 6, but you have dishonored that poor person or that poor man. And then, ironically again, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? You know, you're trying to curry to a category which tends to be very oppressive to you. And, of course, the rich in these times, the true 1% of the day, very, very oppressive by and large. Not all, but the poor were despised. They were just, you know, property. And if they lived or died, it didn't matter as long as we have our wealth flowing up to us. And there's always going to be that situation. There's always going to be concentrations of wealth and the few trying to squeeze or extract from the many. That's no new thing. But it's kind of strange. You poor ones are trying to get the favor, or you're elevating in your minds the very class, not necessarily that rich brother that's come in or that rich guest that's come in, but you've elevated the very class in your hearts that you have to bear the heavy load from. How strange is that? So going on here, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law or the king's law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. A true antidote to partiality is to honor the king's decree. And one of the great decrees of King Jesus, as he summarized the law, is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As you want to be blessed, as you would want to be built up, as you would want to be shown a good seat, so also render unto others that which you desire. Now let's backtrack, if we could, and we'll find the royal law in the mean Old Testament. Oh, that Old Testament, all harsh judgment. And surprisingly, in the book of Leviticus. So let's go back to Leviticus chapter 19. I know you all don't have that distinction, but you know, there can be thoughts that God was angry in the Old Testament and got nice in the New. But it's the same God, same word throughout. Leviticus 19 and verse number 18. This is God's word to his people. You shall not take revenge or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. Wow, there's a truth right there. If the church would just, and that's not even what I want to get to, but if the church would just do that, you shall not bear a grudge against brothers and sisters in the family, the sons of your own people. And then the royal law is given, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then to what James is addressing in particular, look at verse number 15 above. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. So you can go either way. I mean, there are Christians that pat themselves on the back and say, hey, you know, I prefer the poor. I honor the poor, and I despise those who I don't think are doing that. I despise those that aren't doing the social justice or the acts of mercy like I am. Well, you're being partial. You're just doing it the opposite direction. No, don't be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You're going to judge. We're going to discern. Make sure you do it by the Spirit. Or as Jesus said in John, in the Gospel of John, judge with righteous judgment. Now back to James, and we're almost done because I want to have some time to talk here, or hear you, I should say. James 2:8, if you really fulfill that the king's law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you're doing well. How mature am I in Christ? What's the measure of my maturity? Is it acts of kindness and mercy and social justice? Is it the amount of money I bring in? Is it the number of souls that I've brought into the kingdom? All those things are good, but here certainly is a measure. Am I doing well? Do I love the other, spouse, the brothers and sisters, children? Do I love them? Because I surely do love myself. You're doing well if that's the case. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. You're committing a heinous sin. Well, we focus on a lot of other things that we consider are abominations. This is pretty important. You're committing sin and are convicted by the whole law as transgressors. See, the thought could come to mind here with the audience James is addressing that, hey, there's a whole lot of worse things we could be doing. What's the big deal with this? How is this all that bad? Well, James is not going to let up. This is a big deal. This is not a small matter. Don't try to mitigate this issue. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law, hey, at least we're not doing all the other things. At least we're not doing the drugs and the partying and the sexual sin. Hey, what's a big deal? Well, you keep the whole law, but fails in one point, it has become accountable for all of it. In other words, this sin is just as heinous as the other things that they would say, hey, at least we're not doing those things. It's pretty bad. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, and also said, do not murder, if you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Now, it's interesting that he would pick these two out of the many different laws. Both of them have to do with despising people. Both of them have to do with the love of self and the belittling of others. With adultery, there's a component of strong self-love, objectifying and using somebody else for that purpose, and then not caring about the consequences towards your spouse or their spouse, their children, on and on it goes. Adultery is a huge ripple effect. And so this adultery is kind of like partiality or murder. Murder, obviously, is devaluing the life that God gave, whether it be a child in the womb or murder in general. You are not valuing a precious soul that God spoke life into. And by doing so, you know, partiality is in some respects like those things. You become a transgressor of God's great law. And God's great law summarizes, you shall love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that's the vertical. And the horizontal, you shall love the other. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now to conclude, verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Powerful statement here. You may recall in verse number 4, he talked about being a judge of evil thoughts. And when you're consumed with these evil thoughts, that I'm great and I have a platform to look down upon others, or I want something and so I'm going to prefer the one over the other. And all the examples I gave, gender, age, religious preferences, temperaments, professional status, economic, whatever. When you speak and act that way, and James is actually being gracious here in verse 12, he's saying, now remember, you're going to be judged, because we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But our judgment is going to have a lot of latitude and liberty, by and large, because the condemnation was put upon Jesus Christ. So our judgment will not involve harsh condemnation. It will involve some scrutinizing, perhaps difficult to bear and to be regretted, but our judgment is under a law of liberty. We've been freed from the penalty of sin, which comes from the knowledge of the law. So it's a law of liberty. So James is saying, now look, your judgment's going to be nice, and what he's trying to say is, why not render the same to others? Why not be a little more liberal and gracious? Okay, so he passed by you, and or maybe he said something real sharp. You know, who knows? Maybe he didn't get any sleep last night, or maybe he's dealing with some pressures at work, or maybe she's struggling. You know, give him a little bit of grace, just like you kind of like, you know? Well, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under that same wonderful disposition, the law of liberty. See, the world's going to be judged at a law of condemnation. Jesus came, he bore the condemnation, but for those who don't go through him, they have to bear the condemnation. For Christians, the law, yes, truth, righteousness, examination's going to occur, but it's going to be very liberal and gracious. Just like a father will deal with their children harshly, but it's going to be a whole lot of grace because they got a lot of emotional investment in those children. How much more a Heavenly Father towards his own. Verse 13, to swing it the other way in closing. And just remember, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. I think mercy is better than judgment. Now, mercy in the Greek basically means compassion. Compassion is 180 degrees the other way from partiality. A person who tends towards compassion, you know, to COM, with, joint, passion, pathos, desire. I see your interest. I see your needs. I feel your hurts. I enter in. That's what Jesus did, by the way. He was compassionate, kind, and came into our realm. That's compassion. Well, the person who has that disposition is asking God to help them. None of us are perfect. But we hear a message like this, well, what's the antidote? Because, man, I am a judge of evil thoughts more often than not. But what's the antidote? God, give me compassion. Help me to bear with them and to understand. May I not just seek to for them to understand me, but may I seek to understand. Let me not just be so hard and fast with my ways, my evil thoughts. And so James is really reiterating Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus did say, judge not lest you be judged. Wasn't a prohibition of judgment. He went on to say, the measure that you meted out is a measure that will come back to you. Now, this is not saying that if you enter into the throne room of God with the guilt of partiality still not repented of, that no mercy will come your way. Mercy is applied because of the blood of Jesus, but there will be an abrasive dealing with those who have not repented this side, of Christians that have not repented on this side because of their partiality. Thank God for the Word and the Holy Spirit in the church that can help us in this matter. And so that's basically James 1 through 13, four quick thoughts, and I'll turn it over to you. Number one, partiality / favoritism devalues souls that are precious to God. Whenever we devalue souls, God takes that personally. Secondly, God chooses the poor, that is, the humble that are aware of their helpless dependence. In some respects, we are all poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But in other respects, we are all rich. And God chooses the humble. We are aware of our dependence. And he blesses such a disposition. Third, the judgment that you sow, that I sow, is a manner of judgment that we'll come to know. It'll come back to us in this life. And it'd be strange, but God will remind you someday. Oh, you don't like the way you were just treated? Well, remember how you... Okay, it's thank you. Thank you that you reminded me of that so I can repent. And you allow me to feel that because... If not, I might continue to do the same foolishness. Finally, compassion mitigates partiality. Pray for that mercy, which means compassion. Pray for that compassion. Soften my heart, and it'll mitigate. Won't eliminate, because we're all going to have evil thoughts until we get to the other side, but it'll minimize that tendency towards partiality or favoritism. All right, well, let's hear from you tonight. You may have a comment, something that came to mind.